Good morning.
Good morning.
Prepare you the way the King is coming. Isn't that good news this morning, church? It is great news. It is a beautiful day. Well, this morning as we gather together, we're continuing this series, You Asked For It. And so as we do that, remember, you asked for it. All of these questions, they've been contributed by you, submitted by you, or those like you, and there's some really good questions. But this morning, as we started last week, this is Eschatology 101. I'm Professor Lang. Welcome to my classroom. It is so good to have you here. Hopefully you have your syllabi with you, and you brought your proper materials, and you've done the reading. Anybody? Some of you are like, no, that's not what we asked for. Actually, you did. You asked for it. This morning is going to be less of a sermon and more like a lecture, just fair warning, because we're tackling some really difficult concepts. And as we do that, this is it. Talk about the rapture. And then pre-trib or post-trib. And I say, yes, sir. Yes, ma'am. Amen. Let's pray. That's easy, right? Well, part of the thing is these are some very, very important issues that we must understand and apply our minds to. And so I'm just going to ask you to hang with me to hold on, because we're going to go through some material quickly. But this is the approach that I believe God wants us to do. So this is going to be like a three-part series, mini-series, where this morning we're going to talk about the rapture. What is the rapture? We're going to talk about some eschatological importance in terms of how that fits in a framework. And then we're going to specifically look at pre-trib rapture this morning. Next week, we'll look at post-trib rapture. And then the third week, we're going to compare the two. Now, just something that I want to, again, set the table as far as our expectations. I'm going to do my very best job to honor the integrity of these frameworks. Here's something that we need to understand is again, reorienting our expectations. First of all, there's the first order of truth, the dogma, the centrality of our convictions. And we talked about that last week, that Jesus is coming, right? That is essential. If we take that out of our framework, of our biblical perspective, that we deny the second coming, then we're no better than the people, the false teachers that Peter has been railing against for the last few weeks that we've studied in 2 Peter. And so we have to affirm that Jesus is coming. He's coming again to consummate the kingdom that he established during his first coming, the first advent. Now, that's central. That's essential to our beliefs. Now, we believe and affirm he's coming again. Now, the manner in which he comes again, that is a little bit more loose. Scripture speaks very clearly about this in some areas and not so clearly in other areas, and that's why there's varying opinions regarding whether pre-trib or post-trib. And one of the things that we need to understand is that people who hold these positions, they are honorable, godly men and women who love Scripture, who have a high view of Scripture, and who are anticipating Christ's return. That's what they hold in common. Now, the manner in which of when he returns, that is a doctrinal issue. That's a second order of truth. That is one of those orders of truth where we want to hold on to it, but not as tightly as our central orders of truth. Does that make sense? Say, oh yeah. And so one of the things that we need to understand is we defend the central orders of truth. And we should do everything in our power to convince other people of the fact that Jesus is coming back. These doctrinal issues, those are compelling. There are compelling arguments, but they are not things that we need to defend to the death like we do the central orders of truth. And I just want to make sure that that's clear in our framework and our understanding, because as I talk about some of these things, some of you are going to get fired up, because the reality is you and I, we might have different opinions. We might have a different doctrinal stance on the rapture. That doesn't mean that we should stop associating with one another and leave the church, amen? Now, if I were to deny the second coming, by all means, you should tar and feather me, because that is losing the centrality of Scripture. The rapture is something that we can hold on to, not tightly, with an open hand. And we can allow room for disagreement and difference of opinion because we're still grounded in the centrality of Christ's return. Amen? Let's dive in this morning. And I just want to encourage you to think through this. If you haven't thought through this, this will be new. This will be fresh. If you've held a position for a long time, and maybe you learned something new because you didn't realize what you were actually believing because you've just been taught this, right? And so here we go. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 through 18, sort of our, Paul writes this to the Thessalonians. He says, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with the cry of command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then, sequentially, we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up. We'll be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore," I love this, "encourage one another with these words." Now, the words "caught up" are bolded because that's the focus, that's the emphasis regarding the rapture. So what is the rapture? The word rapture, it actually comes from a Latin word, rapio. And so this is when Jerome, he translated the Greek texts and the early manuscripts that they had in the Catholic Church, that he translated it into Latin. And the word rapio is a translation from the Greek word harpazo, which means to snatch away or to carry off. And it actually, it shows up, I think, only in 1 Thessalonians that we just read. So that word rapture is not even a Greek or a Hebrew word. It's a Latin word. And who owned the Latin words in the early church? It was the Catholic Church. And it is the teaching that believers, dead and alive, remember the dead in Christ shall what? They'll rise first, and then those who are alive will be caught up, they'll be harpazoed or rapioed with Jesus at his second coming. Are you with me so far? And so we had a staff meeting this week, and so I did a poll because I needed some information, some context. So I asked the staff on their thoughts on the rapture, and this is what they said. Live every day like it's happening tomorrow. When it comes to the rapture, to be caught up with Jesus. Be prepared. I think we had some Boy Scouts in there. It's going to happen. It's getting close. Are you ready? And then what does it take to be ready? So if you want to know what the pulse is on our staff, what they think about the rapture, this is it. And all of these statements are true, amen? All of these statements are true. It is coming. It is getting close. It's going to happen. Somehow we're going to get from here to there when Jesus comes back. It's just a matter of what is the timing. So the third thing is that the rapture, it's down below here. The rapture is most commonly associated with the eschatological framework of premillennialism. Postmillennialists, those that believe in a postmillennial return of Christ, they also affirm the rapture, but that doesn't happen until the very end of the thousand-year reign of Christ. Have I lost anybody yet? Are you with me? So, premillennialism, what is that? We need to define terms because that's so important that we understand terms when we talk about these things. Because I might say something that you're like, I thought that meant something different. That happens, doesn't it? If we're, you know, in communication. So premillennialism is the eschatological teaching that when Jesus returns at his second coming, and he is coming, he will consummate the kingdom of God and physically rule and reign over the earth for 1,000 years as foretold by John the Revelator in Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 6. So Jesus comes back. He establishes his kingdom for 1,000 years. And he rules and reigns over the earth physically from Jerusalem. And it's a period of great peace and joy. Now, during the millennium, life kind of continues the way that it has always continued, with some exceptions, is that Satan is bound and tethered in the bottomless pit for that 1,000 years. And so there is no distraction from or temptation from the adversary. However, human beings are still sinful, except for the saints that have been resurrected and have returned. Does that make sense? And so life goes on. There's marriage, there's childbirth, there's commerce, there's all kinds of things that are happening. And so what we're going to do is we're going to look at this principal text in Revelation. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Revelation chapter 20, and we're going to look at verses 1 through 6. Just again, as a primer to our understanding of the premillennial reign of Christ. So in Revelation chapter 20, verse 1, John the apostle, John the beloved, John the author of the Gospel of John, the author of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. John's like 90 years old. He's in exile on the island of Patmos. They've tried to kill him numerous amount of times. They've boiled him in oil. They've done all kinds of crazy things to John. John has been through some things. Amen? And he has this revelation, the revelation of Jesus Christ. So this is the Lord Jesus coming to John and giving him a vision, or maybe multiple visions, of the future events. And so towards the end of Revelation, which in chapter 20, he says, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also, I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. I've emphasized the 1,000 because it's the millennium. In fact, in verse 7, after the 1,000 years, Satan is loosed and wages a final battle, a final war against Jesus and his armies, and Jesus totally destroys them. And we're going to look at that a little bit more later on in this message. But as you can see, there's this framework that Jesus returns, he comes down, and he reigns for 1,000 years. And so we affirm at FaithBridge, we hold to a premillennial view of the second coming of Christ. That is our position. Now, there's a couple of other positions that are out there. One is amillennialism. Amillennialism means that there's not a literal millennium. In fact, it's sort of this symbolic thing where we are currently in what's called the church age. So we are in a spiritual millennium where things are supposed to be getting better. What do you guys think experientially? Are things getting better? We kind of chuckle at that, but there are godly men and women that hold to an amillennial view. I don't personally affirm that or agree with that. I don't see that in the text, but there are those that believe that. And there are brothers and sisters in Christ who love the Lord, who have a high view of Scripture. We just don't agree on these details. Now, there's also the post-millennial view that Jesus doesn't return until after the millennium. And the millennium is not actually a literal 1,000 years, but it's an extended period of time where things do get better but culminate in Jesus' return. And that view is not as popular as it once. It had a brief spike of popularity, but then it's kind of faded to the background. I just say that to give you context. Premillennialism. So there's two primary types of premillennialism. I'm going to get tired of saying that. You're going to get tired of hearing it. It's hard to say often. But there's two primary types of premillennialism. First is pre-tribulational premillennialism. And this is most commonly associated with the dispensational view of the pre-tribulational premillennial view. And then the second type of premillennialism is called historical premillennialism. And that is also the classical view. It's the view that the early church held. We're going to talk more about that next week, so hold that in your notes. But today I want to focus our attention for the time that we have remaining on this pre-tribulational view. Now, pre-tribulational premillennialism it has to do with the timing of the rapture of believers, specifically. Both the dead believers, the dead saints, and the alive saints, who are going to be caught up from the earth before the 7 years of tribulation. The 7 years of, and you read that in Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27, as Daniel is prophesying. If you recall, we went through the series on Daniel a couple of years ago, and Daniel has this vision of 70 sevens. Remember that? 70 periods of seven, time, times, and half a time. And those sevens, most biblical scholars translate and infer that those represent weeks. A period of seven is 1 week. And that there have been 49 weeks accounted for that ushered in the first advent of Christ. But there's outlying out, still kind of floating in the ether, that missing week, the 70th week. Anybody hear about that or familiar with that? This view, pre-tribulation, premillennialism, is most commonly associated with dispensationalism. And dispensationalism is actually a whole system of theology, a way of reading and interpreting scripture. And it was founded by a gentleman by the name of John Nelson Darby who lived from 1800 to 1882. And this view was further developed by C.I. Schofield who lived from 1843 to 1921. And the dispensational view is the official position of Dallas Theological Seminary, the Master Seminary, Talbot School of Theology, and Lewis Sperry Chafer and Charles Ryrie are kind of contemporary, or they passed away in the 20th century, but they're the ones that sort of elevated dispensationalism. And so that is the basis for the Left Behind series, written by Tim LaHaye and Jerry Jenkins, and was popularized, not just novelized, but also popularized in film. And that whole worldview is rooted in dispensationalism. Now, something that's significant or unique to dispensationalists is that they see human history divided into, you guessed it, dispensations or eras, where God, he relates to mankind in a progressive way, but he also relates to God in different ways according to his divine revelation, which is progressive, usually following a judgment and then a kind of a recreation or a new blessing, a new covenant with people. Now, this is what it looks like. This is allegedly, and it's, I don't know if you can see it, but this is actually from Charles Ryrie's own hand. He wrote this out, kind of a schematic. They believe, dispensationalists hold that there are seven dispensations. We, the church, modern day church, we currently are living in the sixth dispensation. We're awaiting the seventh, which is the coming of Christ. But you can see on the left-hand column, my right, you have the person who the focus of that dispensation is, the extent, the period of time that it covers, the scriptures that justify it, the statement, the responsibility, the failure, and then the judgment. So for example, during the dispensation of innocency, who is the primary person? Adam, right? God made a covenant with Adam. And we see the creation and the fall. So this covers basically Genesis chapters 1, 2, and 3 is this dispensation of innocence. And then there are some significant statements that are made in those passages. The responsibility of Adam was what? Not to eat the fruit of the garden of the knowledge of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That was his one job. And did Adam succeed in his job? Not at all. So if you are an employer, don't be so hard on people who don't do the things you tell them to do. I mean, after all, Adam ate an apple when he was told not to do it. That seems pretty, and he messed up the whole world as a result, right? So his failure is that he did eat, and what was the judgment of God? That sin entered our experience, it affected nature, it caused death, and they were expelled from the Garden of Eden. So that's the consequence. And so then we move on to the dispensation of conscience. And Cain, Adam's son, one of his sons, was the primary person in that. And this covers the fall to the flood, Genesis chapter 3 verses through Genesis chapter 8. And you have these things, and the result of the judgment of that is the flood, which destroyed all of the earth except for Noah, his son, his wife, his sons, and their wives. 8 people. And then you have the dispensation of human government, which is Noah is the focus. This covers flood through Babel, although some progressive dispensationalists believe that that human government is still undergirding our current age because we're still in the age of human government. Then you have the dispensation of promise, which focuses on the person of Abraham. This covers Babel through Sinai, where Moses receives the Ten Commandments and the covenant of God as God gives a new covenant to Moses, who is the person, the dispensation of law, which is Moses, Sinai, through the cross. Then you have the dispensation of grace focused on Paul, and it covers the cross to the second coming. And we are currently living in the dispensation of grace according to this framework. Are you with me so far? So what we're waiting for is the seventh and final dispensation according to this system of theology, where Christ comes again and he rules and reigns for 1,000 years. What a glorious time that will be, amen? And the good news, we'll be alive whether we're dead or not. Now, dispensational premillennialists, they hold a, again, I want to just make sure that we're understanding this, they hold a high view of Scripture. They hold a high view of Scripture, and they interpret, they use a literal interpretation of prophecy. And in fact, they use what's called in hermeneutics a grammatical, historical hermeneutic, which means that they look at Scripture, they understand the grammatical context, how the letter was written, who it was written to, who it was written by, the context surrounding that, plus the historical accounting of who the audience was, the time of period, what's going on in the world around them. That's the grammatical historical hermeneutic. Okay? They hold a high view of Scripture, and especially concerning Israel, the millennium, and the future Antichrist. Specifically about Israel, dispensationalists hold to the view that Israel and the church, they are separate and distinct entities. They're separate and distinct from each other, and that God has a plan and purpose for each of them in his salvation plan. So that means that God has a plan for the church, the Gentiles, those that are grafted into the vine, and he has a plan for the his covenant people, Israel, his firstborn, so to speak, the natural olive tree. We're the olive branches, we're wild olives. I love it. We're wild olives. And we've been grafted in to the natural branch, right? The natural tree. Although dispensationalists hold that church, the church, the body of Christ, and Israel are separate, the means of salvation is the same for both. They're the same, that grace by faith in Christ is the only way of salvation for both Jew and Gentile alike. In fact, Romans chapter 1, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God unto what? Salvation for those who believe, to the Jew first, then the Gentiles. And so the dispensation, they hold a very, very, very strong distinction on those things. And that's super important. Dispensational premillennialists, they emphasize a literal fulfillment of God's promises to ethnic Israel during the millennium, which follows after Christ's second coming. A future kingdom on earth under the millennial rule of Jesus Christ prior to Satan's ultimate destruction in the new creation, and that there is a real distinction between the church age and Israel's restoration in the millennial kingdom. And so, as it relates to the rapture, dispensational premillennialists, they affirm that Jesus is going to come back according to 1 Thessalonians, that believers, the dead in Christ, will rise first. Those that are alive will be caught up as well. We're going to meet Christ in the air, and then we're going to go back to heaven. And that begins the 7-year period of tribulation on earth, the great tribulation, where God is going to pour out his wrath upon a unregenerate, unrepentant world, because the church has been removed. There is no presence of Christians. And in fact, the Holy Spirit has in effect been removed because of the removal of the body of Christ. And so there are going to be 3.5 years of peace. You're going to have the man of lawlessness be identified and come on the scene. He's going to make a peace deal with Israel. After 3.5 years, that peace deal is going to be broken. And then there's going to be literally all hell is going to break loose on the planet. And that through that time, people will be saved, primarily a remnant of 144,000 Jews. They're going to be called to faith, and they're going to start proclaiming the gospel. And then after the end of the seven-year tribulation, Christ will come again in glory. And guess what? What happens to all the saints? We come with him. We show up on the scene, and he begins doing what Jesus does in glory, and it's going to be exactly that, glorious. And then through that thousand-year reign, that is when the full inclusion of the Israel, ethnic Israel, the full inclusion will be added to our eternal heavens and earth. We're going to just go through this as kind of quickly, and it's a redemptive timeline from the dispensational view, because this is important for us to understand, to really grab a hold of this viewpoint. Now, it starts with creation. We talked about that, where God creates the heavens and the earth in 6 days. Key text is Genesis chapters 1 and 2. Creation moves to the fall, where you have Adam and Eve who sin by disobeying God. Genesis chapter 3, and they're cursed, they're expelled, but there's a promise of a savior. This moves to the redemption, where Jesus comes to save through his death, his burial, his resurrection. Although at that time, Israel rejects Jesus as a nation. Remember, give us Barabbas. They reject that. We have no king but who? Caesar. You're right. So key text here, John chapter 1:1-14, that talks about Jesus' coming. Romans chapter 5, the federal headship of Adam, the federal headship of Christ, the second Adam. Isaiah chapter 53, which prophesies of this. You see, then moving the rejection of Israel. Israel officially rejects Christ. And in dispensationalism, the key texts that support this is Matthew chapters 12 and 13. Luke's Gospel, chapter 19, verses 41-44. And here the notes are that the kingdom of God was not canceled, right? Because what was Jesus' message of his ministry? Repent and believe for what? The kingdom of God is at hand. Well, how does the kingdom become established if the Messiah, the king of that kingdom, is crucified? So the kingdom is not canceled. However, it is postponed. And it's postponed because it paves the way for the quote-unquote the mystery of the church age. The mystery, and I say that in quotes, because there's this promise of this period of time where the nations, the Gentiles, will receive the gospel. Why? Because Israel, the natural-born son, has rejected their Messiah. And the mystery is not like, ooh, it's not like Scooby-Doo, the mystery time machine, you know, the mystery machine, where... No, the mystery is that it was in Scripture, but it's now been revealed. So that leads to the church age, which starts at Pentecost when Peter preaches his sermon in Acts chapter 2. And the church age covers Pentecost through the rapture. The key texts for this are Acts chapter 2, Ephesians chapter 3, and Romans chapter 11, verse 25. And I just want to draw our attention to Romans chapter 11, verse 25, because... This is kind of one of those proof texts of dispensationalism where Paul in Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11, he addresses this question about Israel. Who is Israel? What is Israel? How will Israel be saved? How will God fulfill and maintain his promises to Israel in light of the church? And in chapter 11 of Romans, verse 25, he says, "As lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in." And so Paul is recognizing that, you know what? Israel screwed up by rejecting their Messiah, their king. But that's not outside of God's plan and purpose. In fact, God intended that. He hardened Israel partially so that the gospel can be proclaimed to the Gentile nations. Because God's plan of salvation wasn't just for the Jews, it was for everyone. Do you believe that, church? Because everyone was created in God's image, whether we're Jew or not. And in fact, God elected the Jews sovereignly because they were the least of all people. They weren't actually a people. God created a people for himself. Because in order for the Messiah to come, he had to come from a people. Does that make sense? And so he created the Jews in order to be sort of the carrier, the vehicle through which the Messiah would come. But the Messiah was not just for the Jews. The Messiah was intended and is intended purposely for all people, all nations. Because Genesis chapter 12, through you, Abraham, all the nations will be blessed. So this mystery era of the church age is distinct from Israel, where Jews and Gentiles are united in one body. Why one body? Because we come to salvation through one means, and that is through Jesus Christ. God's prophetic clock for Israel is paused. Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27 kind of speak to that. And the church's mission is spiritual in nature, where we are evangelizing and we are witnessing and we are making disciples. That is the church's mission during this time. But the church, and this is important, the church does not fulfill Israel's earthly promises from God. God has a plan for Israel that is separate and distinct from his plan for the church. Christ's present reign, he reigns over the church spiritually at the right hand of God, but he does not sit on David's throne yet. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, Revelation chapter 3, 21 are the principal texts. And in this reign of Christ, where he is presently ruling and reigning, he exercises his spiritual authority over the church. We affirm that, don't we? That Jesus is the head of our church. Amen? I'm not in charge. Jesus is in charge. This is his church. I just get to serve King Jesus for his glory as his under-shepherd. So Christ exercises spiritual authority. Christ is not yet reigning on David's throne in Jerusalem, and the literal fulfillment of messianic rule awaits the millennial kingdom. So yes, Jesus is in charge. He's preparing a place for us. He's getting ready. He's gathering his forces, I guess, although that still remains to be seen because we'll be caught up with him. So what happens to people during this church age, during Christ's present reign? It's called the intermediate state, which is anyone who dies prior to the rapture or the resurrection. So that means if you and I were to kick off today, guess what? We would be in an intermediate state waiting, just waiting. Luke chapter 16, verses 19 through 31, and 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 10 talk about this. What's important for us to know during this intermediate state, it's not like we're just playing harps on clouds as cherubs in diapers, but believers are absent from the body and present with the Lord. And so what does that mean? That means that believers are with Christ in conscience fellowship. Our spirit and soul have depart our body and they go to where Christ is. I don't know what that looks like because I've not experienced that yet. And if I did experience, I would not come back to tell you, I'm sorry, because I'd be with the Lord. Unbelievers at the same time in this intermediate state. So that's believers who die in Christ. They're with Jesus in conscience fellowship. Unbelievers, those who are unregenerate, unrepentant, they await judgment and conscious torment. Body and soul remain separated until the resurrection. Then comes the rapture. Christ comes for the church. We're caught up with him in the air. The dead in Christ rise first. Those who are still alive on the earth are caught up with them. Key text here is what we read earlier, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18, John chapter 14, verses 1 through 3. And it's important that this is a secret coming of Christ. Jesus does not descend fully to the earth. He comes partway. We get caught up with him. He backs up. And the idea is using the idea of the Jewish wedding where the bridegroom, the bride would gather and prepare, oh, he's coming, he's coming, he's coming. And the bridegroom would come with his entourage and the bride would go, he's here, he's here. And they would meet and they would go back to the father's house where they would have the wedding and they get the party on, right? That's the idea here, that the secret coming precedes the great tribulation. And actually, that rapture is what kicks off the tribulation period. The dead in Christ are raised, living believers are transformed. So we get our glorified bodies. Praise God for that. I can't wait. How about y'all? But this is distinct. This rapture is distinct from the second coming, where Christ comes with his saints to the earth to establish his earthly kingdom. That's not yet going to happen. And so what we experience during this rapture in that time of tribulation on the planet, on earth, as that's going on, we who have been caught up with Christ, church-aged believers, are evaluated at the judgment seat of Christ, the Bema seat. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 12 through 15, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. This is an evaluation, a judgment, not for sin, because we've already, our sins have been paid for and purchased. God doesn't keep our sins against us, amen? And so he's not going to say, well, you did this, this, and this. No, he's going to evaluate our lives for Christ, not for sin, but for our faithfulness and our service. What did we do? How ought then should we live in lives of godliness and holiness, hastening and quickening the day of the Lord? You see, all of us have a job and a responsibility in the kingdom of God as we await his return. And there's going to be an evaluation, a kind of an exam of where we stand before the King of Kings. And those who are teachers, guess what? We're going to be judged doubly as hard. Now, rewards or loss of rewards are based on works done in Christ. And we see that in Scripture, Ephesians chapter 2, right? That we are called to walk in the works that God has prepared in beforehand for us to walk in. We have jobs, we have responsibilities, we have roles, we have a race that each and every believer in Christ, each apprentice of Jesus is called to run. And that's something that we're putting together and trying to clarify for us at FaithBridge. What is the race that God has called FaithBridge and the people of FaithBridge to run on our discipleship pathway to be joyful apprentices? Remember this, back to leveling up. Joyful apprentices, compassionate neighbors, generous friends, and courageous investors. We're going to give an account for how well we do those things for him. This will then lead to the great tribulation on earth. So as that Bema seat is going on earth, the great tribulation, 7 years. This is Daniel's 70th week. Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, Matthew 24, Revelation 6 through 18, kind of unfold what this looks like. This is the final 7 year period of intense judgment where God's wrath is poured out. The rise of the Antichrist, who's the man of lawlessness, who makes and breaks the covenant with Israel. The purpose is both judgment on unbelieving nations and purification of Israel. In fact, in Romans chapter 9, verse 6, it says, not all Israel is Israel. Not everyone in Israel is going to make it, because there are going to still be those that harden their hearts and reject Christ all the way through the end. And this great tribulation, it ends with the visible second coming of Christ. Satan's wrath has increased demonic activity and deception during this time of tribulation. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, Revelation 12, 12. Satan intensifies his opposition against God's purposes, and this culminates during that final 3.5 years of the great tribulation. God's wrath is also poured out, progressive and climatic divine judgment. Romans 1, 18, Revelation 6, 16 through 17, chapters 15 and 16, 1 Thessalonians 5, 9. God's wrath is related to his holy and just response to sin, rebellion, and rejection of Christ. At that point, God says, enough is enough. And this judgment unfolds through the seal, the trumpet, and bowl judgments of Revelation, and it culminates during the great tribulation. So you see these things happening concurrently at the same time. Ultimately, it results in Christ's second coming, where Christ comes back with his saints in tow to defeat his enemies, Zechariah 14, Revelation 19, 11 through 21. It ends the tribulation. The Antichrist, the false prophet, are cast into the lake of fire. Christ establishes his earthly kingdom. Satan is bound. He is defeated and imprisoned for 1,000 years. We read that in Revelation 20, verses 1 through 3. It occurs after the tribulation and at the start of the millennial reign of Christ, and it is a literal binding of Satan. And that literal binding of Satan renders him incapable of deceiving the nations during Christ's reign. So you remove the influence of Satan, the adversary, from the nations. Now, all that really is at play is our own sinful nature. So humanity is not influenced externally, spiritually, by the temptation of the adversary. we have to wrestle with our own flesh. And so in a certain way, the millennium is sort of a recreation of the Garden of Eden, in a sense. Because in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve, they did not have a sin nature until they rebelled against God under the influence of the adversary. You remove that influence, what's going to happen? So during this period of Christ's reign, it's going to be 1,000 years, earthly reign of Christ, Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 6, Isaiah chapter 2, Isaiah chapter 11. And Christ rules from Jerusalem over a restored Israel. Why? Because the church had been removed and has now come back. Israel is restored. You have the fulfillment of all God's promises to Abraham, David, and the prophets to Israel. The temple is rebuilt, and Levitical worship may be restored, but not as a means of atonement for sin and sin offering, but as a memorial in honor of what Christ has done through the cross. And you see glorified saints and mortal believers living together. And those mortal believers are the tribulation survivors that live on the earth. Because not everybody is going to be wiped out in the tribulation. They're going to be those that remain and survive. The final rebellion and release of Satan. So after that 1,000-year reign, Satan is loosed, Revelation chapter 20, verses 7 through 10. He gathers an army because it's apparently during that 1,000-year period of peace and Christ's rule and reign, there are still those who may have observed, who may have gotten along outwardly, but inwardly they did not submit themselves and surrender themselves to Christ. They did not repent and believe. They rejected even Christ's authority in real time. And so Satan, he gathers those forces. They have a final battle where Jesus destroys them completely. That leads to the great white throne judgment in Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15. After that has culminated and concluded, we see the creation of a new heaven and a new earth where we get to experience and enjoy God and his presence forever. Amen. Revelation chapters 20 and 22, Isaiah 67 or 65 verse 17. And so this quickly is the scope and the framework of dispensationalism. And it's important that we understand this as we consider next week historical premillennialism and its timeline and framework and what makes it distinct and different from pre-trib rapture. But ultimately, and what's interesting in both frameworks, they both use 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 through 18. Why? Because you can't escape it. It's in the book, right? It's in the book. And so we have to understand and cohere and make sense of what the book says about these things to develop our framework. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another. Amen. Therefore, encourage one another. And I just want to pause on this for a moment. Whatever your end time framework is, if you're not using that to encourage one another, you're not doing it right. If all we're doing is trying to present our case and convince people and strong arm them and beat each other over the head with the Bible, that's not encouraging, is it? That's not encouraging. I don't get encouraged when I get hit in the head with the Bible, nor should you. So how do we encourage each other with these words? Because whatever our position, we should be cheering each other on. Amen? Now, all right, so on deck, classical premillennialism, and in the hole, if you're a baseball fan, you know what this is. In the whole, comparing dispensational and classical premillennialism, and let the hearer decide. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for your word. We thank you for just how wonderful you are and how glorious you are and how worthy of praise you are, and that, Jesus, you are coming again. And Lord, as we consider these options, as we consider these truths, these ideas, these thoughts, as you've presented them, as you've revealed them to us through your word, God, I pray that Holy Spirit, as the author of Scripture, that you would guide us in truth, that you would illuminate to us that which is good, right, and true, and that which makes the most sense of the material of the revelation you've given us. Lord, but as we pursue that, as we desire that, we have to also recognize, Lord, that we're human, that we are limited, that we are finite, and that there are some things in your word that are just too big for us to understand. And that's not a cop-out. That's just acknowledging the fact that you are creator, we are created. You are the potter, we're the clay. And just as a pot can't tell the clay maker, why'd you do this? What's going on? I think it would have been better if this. Lord, we have to acknowledge there's a limitation, a genuine limitation to our ability to understand and to know. And so God, I pray that we would have that posture of humility. That God, that we would be truly humble, that we would thank you and give you praise for what you have revealed, and we would say thank you and praise you for that which is still a mystery that we will experience someday when you come again, and of that we can be certain. And so, Lord, we pray, come quickly, Lord Jesus. And in the meantime, may we be faithful. May we be obedient. May we be encouraging of one another with these words that you are coming again. And all the church said,